Good morning, all. It's good to be together. And as I said, I think just a minute ago, my name's Matt, and one of the leaders here at Grace Church. And many of us are fresh back from Advance UK conference up in London over the past couple of days. I say fresh in the broadest sense of the word. We got in about 10:40 last night, so I'm absolutely hanging. But it was an amazing time together up in London, and many of us were there. Cornwall was really well represented, both from Grace Church, but also from Blaze Church and from Portowen, joining with 29 other churches in the UK, one other in Europe, and a number of others on their way to starting. And it's just a real encouragement to see how the network that we are a part of is growing and pushing forward into what God is calling us to do. It's inspiring. It inspires us to be doing the same here. And so it was really good to be together. You just have talk after talk after talk, and you're just like, and it takes a long time to process everything that's been said and sort of come to again. But yeah, just want to say, be encouraged. God is on the move, not just here, but all around the country. God is doing things in different churches, in different contexts, in different places, with different people, and building and something wonderful. So this morning we are continuing our series in the book of Daniel, and we come to Daniel chapter 7. And you'll notice as we start to read this passage that we're stepping back in the timeline. So from Daniel 6, where Daniel was serving under Darius from the Medes and Persians, we're now back with Belshazzar. Many, many tekel parsin Belshazzar. And just as with that shift, this is the point in the book that marks a shift in the narrative sections of Daniel, chapters 1 to 6, and into what are known as the apocalyptic texts. Now, to put that simply, it means that they're texts that relate to the end of times, or they're prophetic writings, revelatory, things that wouldn't have been known unless they had been made known. So that's what we're stepping into this morning. Are you ready? Things are going to get pretty crazy. We're getting our heads and our hearts into a big perspective on the world and everything that's in it this morning. And I'll be honest, it's pretty intimidating for me standing here before you bringing this passage, because there's so much that could be said. There's so many different directions it could go, and the concepts are so large and broad, it's just sometimes hard to get a handle on it. Like, what does this mean for us? But as we read this passage, as we come to it now, I want us to do so with a posture of just standing back and looking, not necessarily trying to work it all out as we're reading, but just keeping our sights set on a sort of widescreen perspective today. Is that okay? So let's, before we get into it, before we start reading it, why don't we pray? Because we're going to need God's help and as we look at this morning. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much that even just those first two words say something about who you are. That there is no one like you. There is no earthly equivalent to who you are, because you're a heavenly Father. We pray that as we read this passage today, you would help it to be made real in our hearts. The reality of what Daniel is seeing, the reality of what you revealed to him all those years ago, would be made real in our hearts now. I pray, Father, you'd help us. I pray that you'd help me. I pray that you'd just be on hand to help, Holy Spirit, this morning. Help us to grasp what we haven't grasped before, that Jesus might be exalted amongst us in a greater measure. Amen. So, we're going to read this passage together, and we've got some illustrations that Ben and Helen were speaking on this passage in Portowen last week, and use Google Gemini. No booze from the illustrators, but anyway, use Google Gemini to put together some illustrations just to kind of help us to visualize what's going on. Now, they're not perfect illustrations. There are some inconsistencies in there, which you both pointed out last week in Portowen, but it just is like just quite fun to kind of get a bit of a handle. They're in the manga style as well, so they're not sort of like too terrifying in a way. But we're going to go through this passage together, and let's read that now. So, hello, hold on a minute, I'm way behind. Here we go. Right, you can follow in your Bibles where it's coming up on the screen. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as wool, and his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch, because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and the most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked most imposing, more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, the horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth, and it will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Wow. So before we get into visions and beasts and thrones, which I've heard Andrew speak on this before, calling it a screwball's playground, I want us to notice this morning the emotion of Daniel. Because I think it's also helpful for us to identify with him in this moment. Because in this chapter, we see something of Daniel that, at least not explicitly, we haven't seen before in the previous narratives. Daniel is troubled. We're not used to seeing Daniel troubled. He's usually the guy who is keeping a cool head while everyone else around him is losing theirs. An exemplary man who trusts God and follows him no matter what the circumstances or situations going on around him. He's entrusted himself to God at every turn. Eating only vegetables. Enough to disturb anyone. That's a joke. Finding out and interpreting dreams on pain of death. Then having more dreams and interpretations which mean that he has to deliver an ultimately very difficult message to a king. Daniel is a man attuned to God's sovereign control and how to live in the light of it, and he has seemed to now relatively unflustered. But here in this chapter we find that Daniel is troubled. We read that he is troubled in spirit, and the visions have disturbed him, and he's deeply troubled by his thoughts, his face turning pale. And who can blame him? We might be tempted to look at it and say, well, yeah, but he's had the interpretation, so surely that would have settled him down again. We might be tempted to think that if we were in Daniel's shoes, we'd feel different, and I'm not so sure. Because we're coming at this now, these passages and these visions with Jesus in mind. But for Daniel at that moment, everything was in the future. And he's deeply troubled and is disturbed and his face turns pale. So perhaps this, but perhaps for us now, this just feels a bit too far away. Perhaps it's helpful to imagine that we're at the start of the 20th century. And it's the year 1901 and you're a Christian and you have a dream or a vision in which these beasts rise up and clash in a conflict that engulfs everybody. And the beast ravages such that no community is left untouched by grief and loss. And that a nation is left carrying a sense of disappointment at the futures that will never be realized. And then you look again and yet more beasts arise. And this time it's even more nations. There are even more beasts and it's an even more brutal outcome. The centerpiece of which is the systematic and deliberate destruction of one particular race of people, as one of the beasts is commanded to get up and eat its fill of flesh. I wonder what beasts would come to mind caricaturing the First and Second World Wars. Or to bring that nearer to our time, perhaps a beast could be a global pandemic, rising from the sea, smashing its way through country after country, forcing people into isolation. What beast would represent that? I think that however long you've been a Christian, it's okay to say that we still find the world a troubling place. Paul prayed it out this morning. Just as Daniel did in his visions, and even as they sat alongside a vision of the throne room of God. So I have a question for you right now, just to check the temperature of our own hearts. Do your thoughts about the future trouble you right now? Do you look around the world and have concerns about what the future might look like with all the challenges that exist? What beasts do you perceive? And how do you feel about them today? Or perhaps that question is less about global affairs. Perhaps it takes a more personal angle. You may even be a Christian here today, and that one of the wonderings is about what will really happen when you close your eyes for the last time. Will you really wake up to see Jesus? Maybe it's both of those things. Maybe your concerns stretch at both levels. Today, we must let this chapter speak to us, to nourish us at both levels. And we must drink deeply. We absolutely must. This is arguably one of the most significant chapters in the entire Bible. Why? Because in it we see both God's sovereignty over global affairs and his sovereignty over our life together and over our lives as individuals. And it's a cause of worship and devotion. This is a chapter that draws back the curtain on not just spiritual reality, but reality itself. This is what Daniel sees. It's what God allows him to know. Something that could not have been known unless it was revealed to him. It is the very definition of revelation. So we come to the four beasts rising from the sea, one after another. A lion with eagle's wings with the mind of a human, a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth, a four-headed leopard with four bird-like wings with authority to rule, and then this strange beast which Daniel couldn't find a comparison for, with iron teeth and ten horns, and then a horn coming out of the horns with a mouth that spoke boastfully, and a specific horn that was waging war against God's holy people and defeating them. Now, rather than get into the specifics of these kingdoms and what they represent, we're going to keep a big view. And I simply want to say that they represent earthly kingdoms. But in the context of this passage, however terrifying they may seem, and they do seem terrifying, we can say of any one of them and of any other kingdoms and of any other beasts that kingdoms and empires come and go. All these kingdoms that we've just read about, all these beasts, they rise out of the sea, the symbol of chaos, and they exert chaotic forces upon the earth, powerful empires ravaging, ruling, crushing and devouring, breaking things down, trampling underfoot. But at the same time that the very fact that one gives way to another and then another serves to remind us that all earthly kingdoms and empires have their day. They are all temporary. They will all fade and pass. We don't have to look too far to find examples of kingdoms that bring chaos and disorder and at the same time fade and pass and give way to another. Now, we had Remembrance Sunday the other week, and I prefaced our minute's silence by talking about how in a moment like that, as we're reflecting on the lives lost in war and the impact of conflict on nations and communities and families, the reality is that in a church like ours, of our size, it's going to include different people who at one point or another have been on different sides of the same conflicts. The fact that we can sit in a room, the same room, no longer on opposite sides of those conflicts, is testament to how alliances and empires and regimes change. That is the nature of earthly empire. It changes and it moves and it shifts. But these beasts, if you notice, are not just about war and fighting and conquest. They're about ideas and ruling dominance, empires of the mind and will. So aside from the obvious national identity that we could superimpose on these beasts, we could also add layers of ideology, or perhaps in our day, corporate interests, whose influence extends beyond mere national boundary. But then even they move and change because centres of commerce shift over time. The world and everything in it moves and changes and shifts, and we find ourselves living in one just relatively short window of kingdoms and empires. But that's not the end of Daniel's vision, because into this chaotic and turbulent scene, a big weight drops in. A new vision appears, the throne room of the Ancient of Days. We see the Ancient of Days, clothing white as snow, hair white as wool, symbols of righteousness and unsullied purity and wisdom, sat upon a blazing throne, fire flowing before him. This is just an awesome and holy scene that Daniel is suddenly enlivened to and his eyes are opened to. Thousands attending the Ancient of Days. 10,000 times 10,000. You can do the math. That's 100 million. I have no idea how Daniel counted that. Perhaps they're all neatly lined up in 10,000 by 10,000. Sat there with his abacus, counting them out. I don't know if he had an abacus. Perhaps somebody with some time on their hands can look that one up. But 100 million stood before him. That's just an estimate. It's just a vast number. But the court is seated and books are opened. And I want to ask the question, what is truly terrifying? Is it the beasts or is it this? If you thought that the ravaging beast was a terrifying prospect, perhaps it's worth a moment of consideration that this is in fact even more terrifying, but for different reasons. That behind and beyond and above and around all these temporary shifts in earthly affairs, there is one who supersedes them all. Daniel trusted God's sovereignty, but to see it. Perhaps this is really the cause of his troubling. Because this passage gives some serious Isaiah vibes. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. We should sit up and take note. I wonder if actually the cause of Daniel's terror is that he's confronted with the awesome nature of who God is. Because we read that the Ancient of Days is the one who will pronounce judgment over every kingdom, and that his court will sit and will remove all power and destroy and subject even the most strident earthly power. And then this taps us into another reality that for each of us and for the whole of humanity, there is actually only one true version of reality. In this vision, we see an underlying fact of the universe, that there is one who sits on the throne with an authority that far exceeds all others. But the vision doesn't end there. And we see that kingdoms and empires come and go, except one. Into the midst of this court scene, another figure enters, one who looks like a son of man. He comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and is given authority and glory and sovereign power over everything. The Ancient of Days is about to install his ruler over all. And unlike the beasts who have gone before, this is a kingdom that is not going to pass away or be destroyed anytime ever. So the question is, who is it? When you know the answer. It's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. This is a vision of Jesus. How do we know? How do we know that this is Jesus? Well, there's a big clue in the fact that it's the title that Jesus gives himself during his earthly ministry. Jesus makes the link for us. We don't have to think too hard about this. Let's look at Mark chapter 14. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" It's a fair question. Some people question whether Jesus said he was the Son of God. Question whether he was who he was, who we say he was as believers. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Be in no doubt, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man from Daniel 7. In fact, the phrase is used 78 times in the Gospel accounts of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. It's used once in the book of Acts as Stephen, who is standing there being stoned to death, sees heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Notice he's not seated at the right hand of God in that moment. It's as if he's standing to welcome Stephen in. And twice in John's vision in the book of Revelation, Son of Man, 81 times in total. What does that mean for us? Let's look again at the court of heaven. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. But the court will sit. And here's the beast's power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has been given authority, glory, and sovereign power. He has, in the middle of our history, established his kingdom. And what we see here is that at the end of history, those who believe in him, who call on his name, who have given over control of their lives to him, who are, as the New Testament puts it, in Christ, will also be elevated to be seated with him on those other thrones that were being set in place. Now, there is a tension in me saying that, because it's going to be finally true, but it is also true now. Not only is our hope that we will one day be with Jesus where he is now, but actually there is a spiritual reality that in Christ we are already elevated with him, seated with him in heavenly realms. But there will become a day where that reality is not just something we hope for, it's something we do, it's something we are. And so our hope is not just a vague, fingers crossed kind of hope. Our hope is founded on the fact and the historic event of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And in him, that great reversal that has happened to Jesus will one day be the great reversal that happens to us who believe. Now, I didn't always believe that. There was a time in my life where this just wasn't true to me. But now it is the central reality of my life. And you may be here this morning and you're not a believer. So the question is, why are you here? I'm not saying that to be rude. I'm going to answer that question for you. You're here because God wants you to know him. And by whatever means you've ended up here today, it's because he got you here today, so that you could hear me say that to you. He loves you, and he wants you to know him, and to know that this really is where history is headed. So in fact, it's actually a history that's already here, which is a strange thing to say. I'm going to ask the band to come up at this point. Although that may be really early, so I'm going to apologise if you're just standing there for a bit. Because we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this will give you all the Daniel 7 feels, that God has raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. That's what God has done for Christ. The Son of Man is already seated in heaven. He is already head over everything. The beasts are defeated. The enemies are put down. He's there right now, today, this morning. But we live in there, what's known as the overlap of the ages, where Jesus has done it, but he's going to do it fully, finally, once again in the future. But for us, we can say that Jesus is enthroned today, this morning. So as his people, we can have a strong confidence, because our confidence comes from the fact that we have a risen Lord, not a dead one, who sits in that throne above all other thrones, powers, authorities, dominions, and whose power exceeds them all. And why is he seated there? Why are all things placed under his feet? Who's it for? It's for the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is enthroned for the church, for his people, for us as our king, his power and his presence. But you can't also help but notice how this resonates with the mission that Jesus has given us too. From Matthew 28, it says that Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There's the Daniel 7. And then he gives us something to do. He says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Here again, the reality of Jesus' position and his power, but also the assurance of his presence with us as we fulfill his purpose. All authority for the church who he fills. All authority given for the purpose which he commands. So I want to close on this, and it's a challenge. That if church is a peripheral activity in your life, if being part of this is an optional extra, an add-on, then this morning I want to challenge you, because Jesus has all that authority and dominion for the church and for its mission. His power and his presence for his purpose. So brothers and sisters, I just want to say we've got this day of prayer coming up, and we've talked about it, and we want to do some more in January, but that God is calling us to days of courage and to be radically committed to his purpose in the earth through the church. This is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. And he wants us not to be intimidated by the giants and the beasts in the land, because the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. He doesn't want us to be put off by rejection from those who don't yet know him, because all authority has been given to him, and he tells us to go, and he's in charge of the outcome anyway. And I believe he would challenge us to place all our eggs in the basket that Jesus is Lord, and that he's working out his primary purposes through the church to reach those that don't yet know him, and in doing so to form a new people. And that we should therefore gamble our lives for Christ and his body, because in the light of who he is and where he is right now, no matter how you make a living or where you live or what you do, what else on earth is better to give yourself to than building up his body and seeing his purpose fulfilled? Jesus, the Son of Man, is enthroned with all authority, glory, and sovereign power, and we belong to him. He's with us now, and one day we will be with him forever. And the day will come where the faith that we now exercise will give way to the sight as we see him face to face. So why don't we stand together? I want to pray, and then we're going to sing. We've definitely got time for one, but let's see how... depends how quick you play it, Dave. Lord Jesus, Son of Man, seated in the heavenly realms with all power, authority, all dominion, the one who is far above the beasts of the earth, the ravaging kingdoms, the ravaging powers that are at work in the earth right now. Lord, you are far, far above. Far, far above. It's not even close. Lord, we come to you in this moment. We want to worship you. We want to lay our lives before you. Every aspect. We've already had a moment, Lord, to say, Lord, would you reign in us? Would you be the one who is preeminent in our lives? Jesus, as we've looked on this passage this morning and seen you enthroned in that courtroom of heaven, Lord Jesus, we want to say you are worthy of everything. Literally everything. Who are we to hold back from you? Who are we to leave some part of our lives unturned and unopened to you? Who are we to hold back in our passion and our priorities? Lord, would you just grab hold of our hearts again? Would you restore us to your purpose? Father, where we have grown lukewarm, Lord, would you turn up the temperature? Lord, where our hearts are cold to you, would you warm us up again? Would you warm us by your grace? Lord, we thank you that the truth is that the only reason we can devote ourselves to you is because you have revealed yourself to us. You've made yourself known to us, Lord. We're complete recipients of your grace. in kindness through Christ Jesus. Our sins are forgiven, not because we've earned it, not because we've, you know, drummed up enough enthusiasm, but because you went to the cross. And on that place, you nailed all of our sin and our shame onto that place and paid the penalty for it so that we might walk away free now in order to be able to give our lives freely to you. So, Lord Jesus, catch us up again in your purpose. Catch us up again in the reality of who you've made us with all that authority for the church, for the mission that you've called us to. Jesus, we love you and we honour you, and we want you to be worshipped in this moment. Amen.